for them as he would build the church. So ultimately, what we're continuing back as we move back into Acts, what we're continuing to see now is God once again continuing to build this tabernacle until it reaches its culmination, of course, when the Lord comes back. So the book of Acts is all about that early church and those first journeys that we have seen as the gospel would spread, as Jesus told the guys that they should do. It would spread from Jerusalem into Judea, the surrounding area, to Samaria, even further out, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that movement out began there. And then we took a long time looking at Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas and Mark, and we saw how they had typically, what they had done is they had just made almost a circle, sort of a clockwise circle. I mean, it's obviously not round, but as they jumped around in the area that we would know today as Turkey, that was where they initially went with the gospel and took the gospel into the lands of the Gentiles. Though there were Jewish communities there for the most part, at least in some of them. So the church began, the gospel began to be embraced by those that were not Jews, which created the problem for the Jews that were believers and saying, what are we going to do with these guys? And so they had the whole big thing, and Paul and Barnabas and met with Peter and all of the other guys back in Jerusalem in the church to determine what was going to be required of these people that were not Jews since they were coming into the church. I mean, do they have the same rules? I mean, are they supposed to follow the same customs? We know that the law doesn't save, but there's nothing wrong with the law. So should they observe the law? Should they be a part of the traditions of the elders and so on and so forth? And this was a big issue for them. And we saw that the decision made ultimately by James, and then there were letters or copies of the decision that had been drawn up to say that, you know what? The Gentiles, they can come to the Lord however God calls them to come. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to obey the Sabbath. The only thing they need to do is make sure that what they're doing doesn't associate them with idolatry, with worshiping or the practice of worshiping all of the false gods. That's the only thing we require the church sent. And so that's basically where we stopped. And this was the decision. And they said that this, the reason that's significant is because what's happening is God is doing the same thing, and he's calling out a people from the Gentiles, just like he did with us at first. And when God finishes with that, then he's going to turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. Acts chapter 15, that whole thing that goes on in there. And we spent a lot of time looking at that and the significance. So when we come now to chapter 16, we're going to see that Paul is going to depart on what we call the second missionary journey. Now it's going to be different. There's going to be a different group of characters now, because remember, there was a bit of a falling out between Paul and Barnabas and Mark, because Mark had basically abandoned them. He'd left them hanging on the first missionary journey as a young man. And so Paul decided that, you know what, we're not going to take a chance on this again, so we're going to leave him behind. This upset Barnabas. So Barnabas took Paul and they set sail, going a different direction. They would go west, where Paul and ultimately he picked Silas to go with him from the church there in Syria, in Antioch. And they would go north, and then they would start shifting their way west. And Paul would want to go even further west, but we're going to see that God's Spirit had a different idea. So there's been a split. But what has happened, what looks terrible from man's perspective, this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, has actually sent the gospel now in two different directions. So it's funny that God's purposes will always be fulfilled in spite of our foolishness. That there's nothing that we can do that can stop that. God is going to get the gospel where it needs to be. And so this is where we're going to start off as we look once again at the book of Acts. And here is that missionary journey. This is what we call the second missionary journey. And it's going to start actually the last two verses of chapter 15. We're going to look at those. We've already seen them, but we're going to use those to set the course for where we're headed. But you can see here now, if you remember from the first missionary journey, they're going in the opposite direction this time. Last time, remember, they went out from Antioch, and they went to Cyprus, remember? And then they went up, and they just made a small circle there, clockwise, around Cyprus, basically, and back to Antioch, and then, of course, down to Jerusalem. But this time, they're going to go much further, much deeper, into what they would know as Asia Minor. You and I know that as Turkey. That whole area that you're looking at there, south of the sea, with Mysia and Bithynia up there, and stuff like that. This is all modern day Turkey. Okay? That's what you're looking at right here. That is where the gospel went initially. It went out there. Now, if you look to the left there, below Mysia, you can see some of the churches there, Smyrna and Ephesus and so on and so forth. Those churches are going to become significant later, but right now, they're not. It is not God's time for them to become significant, because within that framework right there are the churches that Jesus would send seven letters to in the book of Revelation. So they do have a purpose, and this is where Paul wants to go, but the Lord is going to tell him, no, not yet. It's not for you to go in there, because God has a another purpose in mind. So Paul now is on a different journey and going in a different direction with a different cast of characters. And that cast of characters is going to be added to. And interestingly enough, on this journey, though he had some Gentiles with him last time, predominantly they're going to be Gentiles. We're going to see Luke. We're going to see Timothy. We're going to see Lydia. We're going to see some of these other people as the gospel went out. So now you can see that the focus now is coming on those that were not Jews coming into the church. But if you'll notice, when you get up there right below Mysia, where it stops there at the Aegean Sea, when it jumps across, what we're also going to see is something new for the gospel, because this is going to be the gospel's first move into what we know today as Europe. It's going to move out of, in other words, Asia, and it's going to move into Europe. And it's going to take place right there. And one of the first places that they're going to come to is this place called Philippi. We're going to be talking about that a little bit, so I want to spend a lot of time there. But Paul is going to do some amazing ministry there, and that was in a place in those days called Macedonia. Today it's Greece for you and I. That's where the gospel first entered into Europe, and then it's going to filter out. Paul's going to establish churches, and they're going to take the gospel. That's not Paul's role. He's supposed to hit the senders, train those guys up, and then send them out. We're going to see that's what he's going to do with this young fellow by the name of Timothy. And so this is what's happening. So it is a different journey with a different cast of characters in a different direction with a different destination. There's just all of these different aspects here. And this is what distinguishes. And you can see there that it's going to be covered, as I said earlier, from the 40th verse of chapter 15 through the 18th chapter and verse 22. And then Paul's going to come back down, and there's going to be some more reporting to the church. And then later on, we're going to see that he's going to take a third journey, and it's going to expand even further. Okay? But for now, this is what we're looking at. Now, roughly the dates are somewhere around AD 49. To 51. This is about a 2 to 3 year journey. Some commentators add a little more time to it, but it doesn't matter. What we're interested in is the fact that the gospel is moving and it's doing what God said that it would accomplish. All right? So before we dive into this, let me pray. Because I don't think I've prayed yet, have I? I've been yakking the whole dang time and I can't now remember. See? All right, so let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for worship once again. Lord, as we turn our attention now to this second journey, it just reminds us that as believers, Lord, we're not supposed to be stagnant. We're not supposed to be passive. We are to be on the move. And maybe our realm of ministry may not be as broad as going all over the then known world and, you know, thousands and thousands of miles, meeting with hundreds and hundreds of people to do the calling. Our sphere of influence may be that surrounds us. Gosh. With our friends, Lord, with our family, with our coworkers, with those that we go to school with, either way. But Lord, the point is that we are to be on the move, because we're responsible, just as these guys were, to take the gospel to a lost and a dying world. A dying world that in 2,000 years from this time still can't get out of its own way. That still can't seem to figure out why everything that man does just turns to dust. It's absolutely stunning. But that's where the gospel comes in, Lord, because as people look at all of this stuff that they thought they could hold on to, as it just disintegrates in their hands and their plans and their purposes change, because nothing is fixed, nothing is set. The one thing that we know that is true, Lord, is the promise that you have made. And that promise is that you would forgive those that would come to you in faith. That message will not, cannot, should not ever change. And so, Lord, as we study this and this movement of these guys, it's great to look at all these weird names and all these places. But the thing that we need to remember, Lord, is that we're called to go. And sometimes not in the direction we want to go. We have to be sensitive to your leading. So open our eyes to see what you have for us here this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at this. Now, as I said, we're going to start back in chapter 15. Because this really is the actual starting point for this particular journey. And you can see here, but Paul chose Silas. Now that's after the Barnabas Mark incident. Okay, so Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren, that is the church of Antioch, Syria. Okay, so the church once again lays hands on these two guys, Paul and Silas now, and sends them on their way. And here's the first place they went. And if you remember the map, they went basically north and they were starting to lean to the west. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, what we're going to see as we move through this, even though Paul is going to establish some new stuff, is it's Paul's MO to go and to establish a church primarily in a key hub, an area that would reach multiple areas. And he would begin a church there and a fellowship. And he would stand back and basically allow the Lord's Spirit to grow this church. And he would always have people with him that he would train. We're going to see that with Timothy, the intention with Mark. And I think this is one of the reasons he didn't want to take Mark again, because he thought there would be another young person. And I think he had his mind on Timothy all along, but we'll talk about that here in a second. So, but what he did, he went into these city centers and he would train them. And then he would move on and he would allow the leadership to develop within that particular fellowship. And they were responsible for evangelizing the surrounding areas. Okay, that was their responsibilities, not Paul's. He was never called to go to every city, to every little town, to every little district. He was called to go out to the world, and that's what he's doing. So as he goes back through this, what you'll notice is, again, he's backtracking. So what he's doing is he's going back and checking on those churches that he'd established. It's been about 4 years that has elapsed. Yeah, is that right? 4 years that have elapsed since the first missionary journey. So he's making his way back through there, and he's going to stop and check on the bros and see how they're doing. All right? And this is typically where Paul raised, when he'd get back, this is where they identified, I should say, the leadership, and this is where they laid hands on them. They would let the church do its own little thing. The leadership would naturally rise. That's the cool thing about the Church of Jesus Christ. You're not a leader because you choose to be a leader. You're a leader because it's who you are. You lead. It just naturally happens. Nobody has to say, hey, I'd like for you to lead this. It's just something that you do. It's just a part of who you are. And typically, from my own personal experience, to be in leadership is not something a leader in the church ever really strives for. Trust me, I never, ever looked for a position of leadership in the church. My wife can attest to the fact that I would much rather sit back there in the middle of the crowd and just shake my head like I really was paying attention to what was being said, like you guys do. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Right? That's what I want to do. I don't want to be up here. To this day, I don't want to be up here. Me and Trevor just talking about this. This is not where I want to be, but it's where God has asked me to be. And what ended up happening for me, and I'll just use myself as a prime example. I know many of you here. There was never an attempt to be in front or to take ownership or leadership of anything. It was just a byproduct of the way that God wired me. I never realized it was happening. All I knew was that I had a desire to learn the things of God for myself. I wanted to understand those. And then I would see other people that we're having a tough time with something. And I'd say, well, look, here's what's going on here. And so all of a sudden, all these people started coming around and started going on. And this is just how it happened. It wasn't comfortable for me. And then came the times when I was supposed to go up in front of people. And I'm like, absolutely not. Do you realize that when I became a Christian, it took me 8 years. I mean, 8 years to pray out loud. Yeah, 8 years. I never wanted to do it. I thought I would sound stupid. I mean, I heard all these other people pray. You know what I'm talking about, right? And I became a Christian in a fundamental Baptist church, man. Everybody speaks thee and thou there, right? Oh, Lord, thy bountiful grace. And I'm just going, geez, I can't pray like that. I can't even pronounce those words. And so I never wanted, I was never comfortable. It was just goofy. And I know many of you are like that. And I'm not making fun of you because I was there. But what I finally realized is, you know what? I don't care, because this is about me and him talking. You just get to be privy to the conversation. That's it. So I'm not going to impress anyone. I've figured that out now the older I get. So stop trying. No one's going to be impressed by that. by your, you know, your eloquence and all that. Certainly God isn't impressed by it. So anyway, but I had no desire. So this leadership principle, when Paul would go in, is this was what happened. He would establish the church. They would begin to meet. The leaders would just be a natural byproduct of that particular fellowship. It was just obvious. Nobody was assigned the position. Nobody was, you know, whatever. It was just like, wow, this guy really gets it. And everybody would kind of just migrate over there and ask the questions. And the Lord typically gifts those kind of people and helps to understand. And that's what happened. That's what Paul was doing here. He's strengthening the churches. They're identifying the leadership. Now, when we come to chapter 16, we notice that the journey is continuing. Again, he's basically going north, okay, in a counterclockwise, or actually, you know, going, basically he's going to go north and head west, which is counterclockwise if you're looking at a map, right? And this is what he's doing. Now, you'll know some of these names. We talked about them in the first missionary journey there. They were the last stops before he came down because he was going clockwise. So he was going east, southeast and working his way down. This way he's going northwest and working his way back up. Then he came to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now here's what's interesting about that. We said that 4 years, or roughly 4 years, have elapsed since the last time Paul was in these. Now remember, last time he was here, he had a rough time. Okay? Things didn't go so well for them. But a church was established. And in that church, obviously, there was a young man. Previously, we learned from the letter that Paul writes to this guy, Timothy, later, because Timothy's going to be hugely important to the New Testament and to the church of those days. But we learn that Timothy had been raised by his mother and his grandmother, and he had been schooled in the scriptures. They were both Jews, and they had taught him the scriptures. But they had responded to the gospel, apparently, the first time that Paul and Barnabas were coming through that area. And they had, in addition to the training that they had given to young Timothy, probably at the time Paul was there the first time, 12 years old, somewhere in there, 12, 13 years old, we don't know. But later now, you know, 4 years have been removed. And since that time, Timothy has been schooled. He's been trained by his mother and his grandmother, and probably by the leadership within that church. Now, 4 years has elapsed. He's grown up. He's matured. And he's obviously busy about the ministry, because notice what's happened. He was from Lystra, but he had expanded his ministry over into this place called Iconium. Again, north and west of where he lived for Paul, the other opposite direction when they went on the first missionary journey. But what the point they're trying to make is, young Timothy, whether he was assigned by the leadership, we don't know. But what we do know is that from Paul's letter to Timothy, that Timothy had been gifted by God and had responded to a calling that he probably didn't even understand was a calling at the time, which happens a lot to people in leadership. You don't realize that what you're doing is the call of God until later on you look back and you go, oh my gosh, that was the call of God on my life. And you'd love to take credit for being so smart and so intelligent, but the reality is you were dumber than a box of rocks. And it just sort of worked out this way because God is God. And then you're stunned. It's like, oh my gosh, I didn't even realize what was happening. Trust me, there was years of our life together in the ministry that we were involved in that I wouldn't have called ministry. It was fellowship. Turns out it was ministry the whole dang time. I never even realized it till down the road somewhere. But anyway, so this Timothy has taken it upon himself, as far as we know, and based on his giftings that Paul talks about in his second letter to Timothy, that he has decided that he's going to go and not just minister in Lystra, he's going to go ahead and minister over in this place called Iconium. So already at this very young age, this guy's active in the ministry. Well, you can imagine what Paul is going to do. Paul is going to say, hey, I recognize the desire in this young man. And so Paul is going to basically take him under his wing. And notice verse 2. He was well spoken of by the brethren. He had a great testimony. This kid is sharp. This kid has a love for the Lord that's kind of unique. And it goes above and beyond. Now whether they had identified that as the gifting from God or not, we don't know. You'd like to think that the leadership may have, but we just don't know. But clearly, he had a great testimony. He was about the business of the gospel. And really, that's what was important, obviously, to the churches. It should be important of that day. It should be important to us as well. So this is what's happening. Now, notice here that he was the son of a certain Jewish woman. You would be considered a Jew, even though his father was a Greek. You would be considered a Jew as long as the mother was Jewish. And it's pretty smart when you stop and think about it, because they know that even amongst the Jews, it's going to be mom that's going to train the children, right? It ain't going to be dad, because we stink at it, right? Good at baseball, good at telling them how to pick up chicks, telling them all the other stuff. We can do all that stuff, but we just aren't very good at the spiritual thing. It's just the way it is. So this was part of the rule. So he has not only a Jewish mother identified here, and again in the letter Paul writes to him, it's his grandmother as well. So he is a Jew, but he has a Greek father, right? And as far as we know, because there's no mention of this, the father apparently at this point, if he's still alive, because there's no certainty that he is, I feel he probably isn't, because Paul is later going to refer to Timothy as his son in the faith. And and I say, well, that could be just for the faith. Well, it could be, but there's a reason this guy doesn't show up. I don't know. But anyway, whatever. Whoever he is, his influence is great enough that we're going to see that Timothy has not done something Jewish people should do by the time Paul meets up with him. But at this juncture, he's considered a Jew because of his grandmother. And of course, you add the messianic part into it. So Timothy would have been considered a messianic Jew of his day. He would have understood the law, but he would have certainly embraced the gospel. Okay? So this is what's happening. So the influence of the mother. But Paul wanted to have him, in verse 3, go on with him. And so he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, wait a stinking second, you're saying. I thought the whole thing in chapter 15 was you didn't have to be circumcised. And wasn't it Paul that made the big argument that you don't have to be circumcised to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Then what the crud is Paul doing here? I mean, this guy's 16, 18 years old, maybe 20, we don't know. But he's not very old, and obviously he hasn't been circumcised. So why is Paul making a big deal out of it? Well, it's explained right there in the passage. In the letter to the Galatians, the churches of Galatia, which are the same area that we're talking about, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Paul would write a letter there, and he would talk about this, and he would talk about how when they had made the journey to Jerusalem concerning the Gentiles, that Titus, a Greek that was with them, remember we talked about Titus, there's a letter of his in the New Testament, that Paul said, I was not compelled to have him circumcised. But Timothy is. Why? Because Timothy was considered a Jew. And though Paul very clearly identified the fact that nothing in the law or the customs could bring salvation, as a Jew, there was nothing wrong with observing those things as long as you understood that they were not necessary for salvation. Timothy is considered a Jew, but he's an uncircumcised Jew. He's a believing, uncircumcised Jew. So what Paul is saying here ultimately is, look, dude, I hate to tell you this, okay, at 18. It's, we're going to be ministering in the Jewish churches, and you're considered a Jew, even though your father's a Greek. Everybody knows you're a Jew. So we're going to be going in there. You cannot enter into the synagogues and be a part of what's going on there as a Jew if you're not circumcised. So we're going to have to take care of that. Oh. Okay, right? Could you imagine? I mean, this is like, whoa. It's one thing to do at 8 days old. It's another thing to do at 18. Okay? It's like when we did our study on Wednesday nights in Genesis, when we were talking about Abraham as he was going to go get Lot and rescue the guys, and he had a thing with the Lord, and the Lord said, well, here's the sign of the covenant. Abraham, this is going to be shared with your whole household. I'm really bringing this down, but this is basically it. God said, the evidence that you're in this covenant with me is going to be circumcision. Okay. So now he returns back to his guys and said, well, fellas, talk to the Lord. You did tell us what the Lord said. Well, there's good news and there's bad news. God is with us and has promised us a covenant, and he's never going to leave us, and he's going to build a nation through us. Wow, that's just awesome, Abraham. What's the bad news? We have to be circumcised. What? But you see what Paul is doing here? He's recognizing the custom. Just because the Gentiles did not have to embrace Judaism, Paul was still wanting it to be understood that there was nothing wrong with Judaism within its proper perspective. It cannot bring salvation. Only the cross can do that. However, if you were a Jew, stay a Jew. There's nothing wrong with being a Jew in Christ. When you go on and on, later what Paul would say, that all in Christ is the same. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. See, there it is. You can't do the Jew. Yeah, but he also goes on to say there's no women. No women and there's no men. Obviously, we're not all going to have operations because we're in the church. The point is that in Christ, how we get into Christ is irrelevant. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no bond, there's no free, there's no, blah, 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 no rich, no poor, we could go on and on. But all those cases certainly are within the church. So Paul is identifying that, and that's the significance here, and that's the difference between Timothy and Titus. One is Jew, one is Gentile. And though Timothy would have to understand that his circumcision would have nothing to do with his salvation, nor his justification and all the other Asians, that it was important for the testimony for Timothy to go ahead and do what God had called him to do. Okay? Now in verse 4, and as they went through the cities, notice they delivered to them the decrees to keep. In other words, they had made copies of the Jerusalem decision that the Gentiles don't have to do this. That's really significant because of what we just talked about with Timothy. And therein lies the difference. I mean, you'd be surprised when you read commentators on this. There's all sorts of argumentation over what's going on here. Paul was wrong. He shouldn't have done this, blah, blah, blah. No, Paul was right. And it just goes on and on and on. It's just like, good grief, man. Who cares about your dang opinion? Read the text. It's pretty dang clear. Stop bringing stuff to the text or trying to take stuff out of it that's not there. It's pretty dang simple. As they went through the cities, after having done this with this particular Jew, making sure he was, up to par, so to speak, and now he was ready to minister in there, the Gentile churches need to understand that this is not required of them. Okay? And it wouldn't have been required of Timothy, except the ministry was going to take him into the synagogues with the Jews. He's going to minister to the Jews. He's going to have to be circumcised, or it's going to create all sorts of problems. Okay? So this is what's going on. But they delivered to them decrees to keep. So there had been copies made of Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, right? What James had said and my decision. So copies were made, and copies were made with each of the churches. Why? To avoid the very problem we've been talking about. Who needs to be circumcised? Who does not? Who should obey the law? Who should not? Blah, blah, blah. Who should keep the Sabbath? Who should not? So now the Judaizers, remember the Jews that say claim to be Christians but were trying to make the churches Jew? This would have been in a format now. We could say, no, that's not what they said. Here, read it for yourself. And having come from the apostles in Jerusalem, notice the decrees which they keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So anybody's coming into these churches now would be able to see that this was the decision that was made that is far beyond our particular local assembly. This goes, as it were, all the way to the top, to the apostles, and we have the document. Okay? So this is your first articles of affiliation, your first, whatever, all of this fancy stuff that we have to do, your bylaws, your policy, whatever. They even had it in those dang days. Okay, but anyway, that's what's happening here. But this would have been given great comfort to the churches, to the Gentile churches, because they would have been able to recognize the fact that this decision is, boy, now there's great freedom for us to be able to worship God without worrying about all of the extraneous stuff. We can come to the Lord, we can do all of these wonderful things without worry, because remember, prior to this, only the church at Antioch, Syria had understood that. These guys were still waiting on pins and needles with uncertainty as to what was going to happen to them as Gentiles and what their role in the church was going to be. So this had to bring them great comfort. But it also brought them comfort in that sense that we already talked about in defense of those that would come against them. Okay? So this is pretty interesting. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number. I want you to notice the phrase. The churches were strengthened in what? The faith. The faith. Not just faith. In other words, as they went through these churches and retouched base with them and reestablished, giving them these decrees of the decisions from Jerusalem, what they did is they would continue to preach the truth, the faith, the gospel. That's what's being addressed here. It wasn't simply an issue of faith. It was an issue of the faith. All right? That which Christianity is based upon, which of course is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very significant that Luke structures this phrase in this way, because the churches are built up, they're encouraged, they're strengthened in the gospel, in continuing to proclaim the gospel, right? In continuing to practice the gospel. And we could go on and on, but you get the idea. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So Phrygia, as they were moving up north and they were starting to move west, they were going into this area. Now it was a district, basically what we would call a district. And it was called Phrygia. Now, I was going to just wow you with some stuff, but as a musician, you learn that there are different sounds that you can make with the guitars and so on and so forth, and the scales and all this. And there's these things called modes. I won't bore you with all of this. But one of those modes is called the Phrygian mode. And it has an interesting sound to it, because it has, which is very rare in a scale, a flatted second. I won't bore you with all that. But what it means is it goes, da-da. Get it? The point is that music from that particular area, oftentimes if you'll hear music from Asia, is coming. And this is one of those places. That's how strong the influence of this place was. That even in 2015, now in 2016, the influence of a place like Phrygia has now, for obviously for millennia, has influenced the scales within music. That's how significant this was. That's why I wanted to take the time to do this. It's just really weird. And when you hear these scales, your mind immediately goes, well, that doesn't sound American at all. And you're right, it doesn't. It sounds Middle Eastern. And that's how they do it. But that's the influence of these places. So enough about scales and modes. Let's just move on. So they went through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, they were already in Asia, but what Paul wanted to do was he wanted to make a beeline west. If you remember the map where I showed you where Ephesus was, he wanted to make a beeline west and go into these places, these major cities of Ephesus and Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, right? Philadelphia, Laodicea, we could go on and on, all of the seven churches. That's where Paul wanted to go with the gospel, because these were the centers of civilization within Asia Minor, for us, Turkey. There were churches all over that place, and there are churches all over Turkey to this day. You're just not going to hear about them, because everybody wants to tell us that this is an Arab and an Islamic country. And it is. The thing that they don't tell you is that it was Christian before it was anything else. Of course, the news never wants to point that out. But anyways, so they wanted to go that direction, but I find it interesting. Now notice what's happened. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They had turned into that direction and the Spirit said, no, not yet. Now that would have been very frustrating. For anybody that has served the Lord and has been willing to step out, you step out and you're almost certain that this is the direction that you want to go, and you believe that God wants you to go. And no matter how hard you try to go that direction, you keep running into walls. And if you're hard-headed like me, you keep trying to break those walls down instead of figuring out that the Lord is saying, really, dude? Seriously, man? You don't get that this is not the direction that I want you to go, because I'm hard-headed. But that's what's happening. But the significance of this is that they were mobile. They weren't sitting around in some church just saying, well, Lord, just give us direction and show us where you want us to go and we'll go wherever you want. It's like, you know what? Stop. Get out of your seat. Start walking. You ever heard the saying, you can't steer a parked car? You could turn that thing all day stinking long. It's going to point the dang direction you parked it in. You can't steer it. It's only something that's in motion that can be steered. Be in motion. I get asked all the time, and I know many of you have experienced with me. Well, I'm just not sure what the Lord wants me to do. You know what? It doesn't matter. You just continue to march, and God will direct you where He wants you to be. He's, after all, God. He's not just going to stand by and just go, no, no, I don't want you going to Belize. Oh, whoa, now you're in Belize. What am I going to do? Oh, man, I had this set up for you. Now look what you did. Are you kidding me? But that's oftentimes what we think, isn't it? Well, I don't want to go over there and find out that's not where God wants me. If God doesn't want you there, you ain't getting there. Really? See? But that's what happens. God allows you to move. For Marie and I, we experienced this again. This chapter, as I was reading through this, I'm thinking, there's so many examples here that we learn. In 1986, well, actually, it was the end of 85, I was trying to determine whether or not we should stay in the military. We were stationed at Fort Bragg, working in the hospital. I tried to get on dust off the medevac choppers, and dang, First Sergeant wouldn't let me. That was one of the cues. You know the walls I was talking about? Yeah, I did everything I could do. I went and took all the classes. The paramedics got all of the stuff, got trained. I was trained in a combat medic. I was all of this stuff. And all of the guys, the commander of the 57th Dust Off is what it was called, he was like, dude, we want you. So, you know what, I was coming to the end of my first term. He said, when you do that, you know, you re-enlist and we'll bring you on and put you on one of the choppers. We're really needing these kind of guys. So I did everything necessary to do that. And right before I ETS'd, or actually was going to extend at that particular point, and I went in and talked to the Command Sergeant Major Dean. And I was an OR tech. For those of you who don't know, I worked in surgery. That's what I did. And so, but I wanted to get on one of the choppers. And he said, well, aren't you a Delta? Which is an OR tech. And I said, well, yes, Sergeant Major, I'm a Delta. And he goes, son, you ain't going anywhere. We need Deltas. If you're going to reenlist, you're going to reenlist as a Delta. He would not give me the freedom to get on one of those choppers. I said, well, that's fine. I won't reenlist then. You're going to lose me either way. You know, trying to be hardcore. But I realize now that Sergeant Major Dean was doing exactly what God wanted me to do. If I'd have got on that chopper, who knows where we would have ended up. But I didn't. Here we are in Mesquite now, 2016. Imagine that. From 1986 to 85, right? So what ended up happening, I was so bummed about this, and we were all, you know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the big long story short is basically we prayed and prayed about it, and I just couldn't feel. And my brother-in-law had come, and he's a pastor, by the way, in Georgia. And they were at our house for Christmas, 1985. He said, so what are you going to do when you get out of the Army? He said, well, you know, John, I don't know. I'm just kind of waiting on the Lord and stuff like that. And he's the first one that told me, dude, you can't steer a parked car. That's the first time I ever heard that. And I was like, wow, that's a cool thing. He goes, you just go, just move in the direction God's going to direct you. So I was like, wow, I hadn't really thought of that. So I started kind of motating around and doing my normal stuff. And all of a sudden, one night, I have this, and I don't go all Twilight Zone on me. I was watching Twilight Zone marathon over the New Year's Day. I don't know about you. Does that song still give you chills? Do-do-do-do-do-do. Remember, as a kid, man, I just go, ah, you freak out. Ah, but I forced myself to watch it, man. Just freaked me right out. That goofy-looking eyeball. I mean, I used to think that was the coolest thing, and now it's like, jeez, is this cheesy or what? But anyway, so I was sitting there waiting on this, and so one night, I had this, what I thought was a dream. But at the time, that's what it felt like, but it was much more than that. And the long and the short of it is that ended up turning into us getting out of the Army in 1986, which led us to Amargosa Valley, into the first role as pastor, which I never wanted. And when I saw that vision with the Lord, I was over the valley. It's like, you know, picture scenic, but spread out over 44 square miles. That's how big it is out there. And all these mobile homes out there, and everybody's got tires on the roof because of the wind, right? keep your roofs on. You guys, anybody's lived out there, you know what I'm talking about. And then I was going like Superman, all over the valley. And at first I was like, what the heck? I mean, I seriously remember thinking, what in the world am I doing buzzing over Amargosa Valley, for goodness sake? What the heck is happening here? And there was no voice. I didn't feel the Lord, you know, holding my hand. And we were, you know, doing the Peter Pan thing. It wasn't anything like that, but I knew he was there. And there was just this thought, these people, you're going to be responsible for these people. I want you to teach them. And I was like, no, Lord, no, no. But it was yes, yes. Well, we obviously, you know, most of you know the story. We ended up landing there, so to speak. Spent 12 years there from 86 to 98, at which God at 98 had gave me another vision about Belize, about this little foreign guy in Belize going, you're going to live right here. And walking, for those of you that was that still, yeah, that house right there, that shack, barn, whatever you want to call it, that was the place. I said, look, if I come down here, man, I didn't know. This was the dream. Where am I going to go? And he said, this is where you're going to live, right here. That was it, right there. That's the picture. That's exactly where I was standing when he showed me that. That's why that picture is so cool to me. Everybody looks at it and sees a barn. I don't. I see the call of God in that thing. That's where we're going down to the 12th. By the way, I got some work to do on that place. This is in bad repair at this point. So, but I'm telling you all this to say that when you have to be on the move, and that's what they were doing. If God hadn't wanted us in Belize, we would have never gotten there. And then later in Belize, had another vision. Guess where that was for? Mesquite, Nevada. To which I sat down over a cup of coffee and I said, okay, now Lord, we need to discuss this. Seriously? Another desert assignment? We did 12 years in Amargosa. We did 5 wonderful years, not that they weren't wonderful, 5 wonderful years in the beautiful paradise rainforest of Belize. And you're sending us back to Mesquite? What are you thinking? Can't we get a mountain assignment? Be nice to be down in San Diego by the pods? I'm not even going to mention the stinking Chargers because they're leaving. Be down there by the Padres, we could do, I mean, there's so many things. And when we came here to Mesquite, we walked outside, I think I've shared this with you guys before, in August. And I had forgotten. Listen, when you spent 5 years in the rainforest, the Belize, and you get out of a car at 10 o'clock at night in August, in Mesquite, you know what they say when you get off in those hot and humid places, it's like getting hit with a bat in the face? You turn into that witch lady on, what do you call it, Oz. I'm melting. Because it was like, I got out of the car, it was 108 that night. At 10 o'clock. And I looked across the car at Marie and I said, you got to be stinking kidding me. Tell me he's not sending us here. It's now 2016. You move. God will direct. He is God. Just be putting one foot in front of the other. It's all you're required to do. That's what they were doing. He wanted to go. The Lord said no. It was not the time. You think, well, that's terrible. They should have heard the gospel. Later on, we find very clearly that the gospel went into there. Okay? So don't worry about it. It was just not the time. And Paul was not the messenger. Okay? That's the idea. So after they had come to Mysia, if you remember, that's up in the area. If you look at a map, you got Turkey and you got the Black Sea. So the northern part of Turkey borders the Black Sea. That's what we're talking about there. So after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. They wanted to go up along that shoreline, PCH, the 101. I guess it would be the Black Sea. So it'd be the BSH. The Black Sea Highway. I don't know. You get the idea. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to go now east along that shoreline and minister there. But look at what happens again. But notice they're still on the move. That's the key. That's the thing I'm trying to drive home. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Again, no. This is not the direction. Now, if you're these guys, and if you've been in this position before where one door after another, you have the tendency, logically so, to sit and say, well, what the crud? Maybe I'll just sit and wait. I tried the moving thing. It's not working. Things are, and so we have this tendency to just say, well, okay, well, I'm going to sit back. No, 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 no. We never sit as believers. It's always ahead where we press on towards. Even if it's a half step, a quarter step, or a crawl at a time. We continue to move. Continue to march, as we said in the military. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other. So the Spirit did not permit them. So you'd think they'd had a little powwow and said, well, guys, what are we doing wrong here? But no, no. So they went ahead and they passed by Mysia, and then they came up to the coastline of Turkey to this place that's called, and then they ended up in this place called Troas. Now, by the way, Troas is just a few miles from the place that we all know as Troy, where the Spartans and all the other stuff come from, and all that stuff, and the Greeks and the big wars with the Persian Empire, blah, blah, blah. That's where it's talking about. But notice that it's in Troas. It's in Troy. I find that interesting because the Trojan horse, of course, right? Which with these guys went what was the kingdom? I just drew a blank on it. But anyway, what was it?
Troy.
Yeah, it was Troy. It was the Greeks went into Troy. There we go. Okay, no wonder I got my horses backwards. No, I'm just kidding. Come on, you guys good. Come on, Marie, laugh. Come on, that was good. Hey, anyway, so they're in Troy, getting ready to cross over into Greece, right? And all of a sudden, notice what happens. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Oh, the Lord doesn't work by visions, really? Apparently he does. He worked with me. Again, I thought I was a stoner, you know, dreaming. But it was actually a vision from God. How did I know? Because what God had showed. I mean, those things worked out exactly as I had seen them. So I knew they weren't dreams. Very strange. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood. Now, Macedonia, of course, is on the other side of the Aegean. It's over in Europe, in what we would call today as Greece. And he stood and he pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, this is interesting, because isn't this precisely what happened with Cornelius? I find it very intriguing. Why does God, through his Holy Spirit, not tell Paul, no, Paul, I don't want you to go here, or I don't want you to go there. I want you to go into Macedonia. There are people over there that need to hear the gospel. He's God. He could have done that, right? He could have sent an angel. I'm a messenger from God. He doesn't want you to go this way. He wants you to go into Macedonia. But just like Cornelius, who had seen the angel. But then notice it was Cornelius that sent to Paul, to Peter, and asked Peter to come. The angel said, send for Peter. I'm not going to go get Peter for you. You got to send for Peter. And here it is. There's this vision of a man. Now, people have speculated whether this was God sort of, you know, this was a God-made vision. In other words, it wasn't a real guy. Others have said it was literally a real guy that Paul had saw. Some even go as far as to say it might have been Luke. I don't know, but anyway, this vision appears, and this man of Macedonia, and it's the man pleading with Paul. Not God, not God's Spirit, not an angel, but a man needing desperately the gospel that says, please come here and share us this wonderful truth that we keep hearing so much about. I find that intriguing, because that's what God does. And when we hear these people in these other countries, when Luke said to me, we need you to come and to train the leadership there. This is what it was. This was the Mozambican vision, the Mozambican call. Sherry has heard it. Stephanie has heard it. Luke and Krista certainly have heard it. And they've gone on. But I just think that that's really interesting, because of all of the things you think, boy, people would really go into the field if God showed up and said, you, I want you here, and I want you over there, and I want you here. And we always sit back and we wonder why God doesn't just do that. I mean, after all, we've said repeatedly, isn't he God? But he doesn't. He chooses to use people to minister to people. Come and help us. And verse 10, There's a change, and we're going to stop here. Now, after he had seen the vision, so Paul alone saw the vision, but obviously shared it with Silas. But there's another person that enters the picture. Notice, remember who's writing? Luke. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. This is the first of what are called the we sections. There are six of them in the book of Acts, where Luke all of a sudden is not writing in the second person or the third person or whatever. He's writing in the first person. This is one of those sections. He joins up with Paul and Silas in this place called Troas. And he will journey with them on over to Philippi. This is the first time. So what we're reading now is an eyewitness account. Remember, Luke had told us earlier that he had gathered all the information, done all this research, talked to all of the key figures, you know, all the players in the thing like that, and he had written this thing. But now we're writing from his experience as we move through this. So I don't want to get into all that. But notice, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Once the vision happens, there was no delay. Immediately. Whether the vision happened at night, they would have got up the next morning. Whether it happened in the morning, by that afternoon, they were at the harbor seeking a ship to take them to the destination that now they knew. And they would have all been going. So that is why God didn't want us in Bithynia and why he didn't want us in Mysia. That's why we now understand. The reason we know that is the last part of the verse, concluding that the Lord had called us, there it is again, to preach the gospel to them. Not just Paul, but us. And we learn later on that Luke was one of those that taught, especially at Philippi and so on and so forth. So Luke was also a teacher. So all of this to say, what is the key concept of the second missionary journey? Is the fact that God is growing his church as he said he would, and he's adding new characters into this as he continues to do to this day, both Jew and Gentile, in this case primarily Gentiles, even though Timothy was half. And he's already now, he's got this group of guys, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, that we know of. There were probably others, but at this juncture, that's where they are. And they're getting ready for the first time to take the gospel into Europe. And it all happened because they were on the move. And you remember the last night that Jesus was with the apostles when he was in the upper room? And he talked to them and he gave them what we call the Last Supper. But prior to that, he had talked for quite a lengthy period of time, which is all recorded in John's Gospel. The whole evening is recorded in John's Gospel. Just the Last Supper is recorded in the other Gospels. But in John's Gospels, it starts in chapter 13 and it just continues to move on to chapter 17. There's all those chapters dedicated to what went on that night. But the key point about what I'm trying to get at here is on that night, the night of the Last Supper, Jesus talked to them about what it was going to mean to go out and represent him to the earth. They were to go out as servants. Remember, he disrobed, put a thing around his waist, towel around his waist, and he washed their feet. Then he talked about, if you want to be great, and he talked about prayer, and he talked about God going with these people. You see, everything that Jesus was doing that last night was about movement. The gospel doesn't stay in the upper room around the table of the Last Supper. It has to go out. And you guys are going to go out and you're going to be the witnesses. I'm not going to be there physically because this night things are going to change. But you pray for me and I'll pray for you. This was the substance of that night. That was the foundation for what we've just been reading in Acts chapter 16. That night in that upper room, he had told them, with everything else taken away, you guys are going to go. And when you go, I will go with you. But I will not go with you in the sense that I'm with you now. You need to go on and be about the business. And so he would establish with them. And the thing that he would want them to remember as they would move, he would want them to always remember to never forget the reason that they were to move. The reason that they were to carry the message of the Messiah. And of course, it is identified in the celebration of the communion table. And so he established this idea of the bread being broken and the idea that that was his life that was replacing the life of the sinner so that the great exchange could take place, right? Him for us, us for him. He took that penalty on. He gave us his righteousness. And then with the cup, he wanted them to remember that this was the covenant, the new covenant. The old is gone. It's done. It's served its purpose. But there's a new covenant now. And this covenant is in his life. It's in his blood. And whenever you do this, I want you to remember this. That was what the whole Upper Room discourse was all about, the Last Supper movement, going out, being, doing what God had asked us to do. And as Paul would go out and minister into these areas and take the gospel in, which we're doing as we look through through the book of Acts, we're going to see that he ended up taking it into a place up there in Europe, up into Greece, to a place called Corinth. And there, things would really change. The church would become incredible, would become very strong, but would have all sorts of problems within it. So as the guys come forward to pass out the elements for the service this morning, we need to remind ourselves that that church in Corinth, established by the same Apostle Paul with Silas and probably Timothy, that as they established those churches, they left with them what it meant to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the fellowship, that there were these things that had to take place, that had to be done. But the church, like our church, had all sorts of issues. There were rough periods between the people within the fellowship. There were those that were threatening to take legal action against other believers in the church. It just goes on and on and on. The issue of marriage and divorce. And the church simply didn't know what to do. Paul had established the church. He had left them with the truth. He'd clearly taught them what it meant to observe the Lord's table. But they had gotten completely off base with all of these issues. And so they wrote letters to Paul asking him, hey, what do we do about this particular situation? Whether it's the divorce issue, the legal issue, the bitterness and the strife within the fellowship, the sin of adultery and immorality that was going on in the church, and certainly the abuse that was taking place with the communion thing. So they wrote this letter and they said, Paul, what are we supposed to do? Paul would respond to those letters, to each of those categories, and he would deal with them systematically. Whether they came to him in that order, we don't know. But he certainly replied in a specific order. And his reply to those requests are what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. They're letters that Paul wrote back to the church at Corinth to explain these things. So when he came to this issue of the Last Supper, as we call it, to the Lord's table, we know, as we've already said, and we talk about this every month, and I do it every month because I don't want any of us to forget about it, that they had begun to abuse it. We don't need to eat today at home. We're going to go to the church and eat. See, it became all about a meal, not what it represented. We don't need to buy any wine tonight. We're going to get wine at the church. So this is a great night. We're going to go and celebrate with the church and have fellowship. And this is, the elements became the significant part and the celebration of the elements instead of the celebration of what those elements represented. And so on this particular issue, Paul would respond and he would warn them, the leadership of the church, to warn the church not to play games with this. Because if you abuse this, if you don't take this seriously, then ultimately what's happening is you're stepping on, you're spitting upon the work of Christ. So Paul in 1 Corinthians, in that letter to the church at Corinth, in the 11th chapter, in the verse of 27th verse, he would say, look, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You don't get away with this. It may appear that you're getting away with it. I mean, who's going to, you know, from an earthly perspective, who's going to know? Well, obviously, somebody knows. And though it may look like you're getting away with it here, you're not going to get away with it for long. But instead, Paul said, then let a man examine himself. And then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, if you come to the table without the prepared heart, without taking into consideration the not just the symbolism, but the significance of what it is that you're doing here. This isn't about bread and it isn't about wine. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's what he's saying. If you eat and drink this in an unworthy manner, then you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Whoa. You're bringing judgment upon yourself because you've ignored the significance of what the elements stand for, what they represent. And of course, it's not discerning the Lord's body.